Apple, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2 this morning. We're going to go ahead and continue in our study. We're in our seventh lesson, but we're only in the second chapter, and I promise we're going to start moving a lot faster. This morning, we continue in chapter 2, and we hear this call from Solomon to his son. We live in a world that is pretty chaotic, I would say, where it's pretty easy to not feel secure in things. We've got nations raging against each other and, of course, against God. We've got, even in our own nation, things are so divided that it seems that everyone is either in a constant state of fight or flight, right? That people are just on edge. Sin and temptation are all around us, and they're now even celebrated. And it seems as though that's only increasing. And if you're paying attention really at all, even the most faithful believers can at times feel shaken by just how unsteady the world is. But in the midst of all this instability, Proverbs 2 offers us something that we all desperately want and need. It offers us security, true, lasting security. And not the kind of security that the world seeks after. They try and find it in power or money or health or whatever, but the kind of deep, stabilizing, soul-anchoring security that can only come from knowing that you're walking on the only secure pathway through all the chaos. It's the security that comes not from what's going on around you, but from knowing the God who walks with you, from knowing that your steps are held fast by him, from knowing that the path you're on, however narrow, is secure because it is his path. It's a pathway laid out for us by God, grounded in his perfect wisdom that secures us and leads us to safety with him. That's what Proverbs 2 calls us to, a secure path through a chaotic world. But it doesn't come to the passive or half-hearted. Proverbs 2 tells us that it comes to those who diligently seek it. So our chapter today opens with this father's passionate plea to his son to pursue this path of God's wisdom with everything that he has, pursue it with all of himself. For wisdom's not only worth seeking, but it's the very means by which God secures the life of his children. So we're going to approach this in four sections. We're going to begin with the pursuit of wisdom as we see a wholehearted, grace-enabled striving that involves the entire person. We'll see the provision of wisdom, which is where God doesn't leave us to figure out life on our own. He gives wisdom freely. He transforms our heart through his wisdom, and he preserves the way of the upright, those who follow it. We'll see the protection of wisdom, how God's wisdom guards us from the destructive paths and the deceptive people all around us. And finally, we'll conclude with the pathway of wisdom, where God leads us and how those who walk in his wisdom find true security while those who reject it are cut off. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll go ahead and begin by looking at verse 1. So please bow silently with me. Father, we're so thankful that your wisdom is far beyond ours. For Lord, we are a confused people at times. We live in a dark world. We are surrounded by all sorts of distractions and deceptions. And yet, Father, you have not left us here on our own. You have provided us your wisdom in your word. And so we ask you this morning that your spirit would be our guide and our teacher as we go through this wonderful text, this encouraging text. And I just pray, Father, that it would sink into our hearts and into our minds, and that it would change us and help us, Lord, to trust you evermore and to commit our ways to you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So Solomon begins with this heartfelt request, this plea for his son to pursue wisdom. And that's how it begins, my son. Right? And then comes this unmistakable call to action. And this call is made clear by eight verbs here in these first four verses, eight verbs given in four couplets or four pairs, two in each verse. And altogether, they represent a pursuit of wisdom that encompasses the whole person, the mind, the heart, the voice, and action. So let's look at each one here. He begins in verse 1. He says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you." Here we see that godly wisdom begins in the mind. The pursuit begins with reception and a readiness to take in the word of God. Receive speaks of welcoming instruction, not resisting it. And treasure means to value and store up what it is you hear, committing it to memory and to meditate on it. This is a mental attitude of humility and attentiveness to God's word. Next, it moves to the heart in verse 2. He says, "Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding." This is more than just simply hearing or gaining knowledge. There is a sense of eagerness to this making your ear attentive, heeding the Father's words because you treasure them, because you believe them. And then he says, "Incline your heart." This means to bend your will, to yield the inner man to the Father. This is the spiritual disposition of someone who believes God's wisdom is true, it is right, and it is good. And then he says in verse 3, "For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding." And so we'll pause there. This is where the pursuit becomes now vocal. It starts to pour out of us. He begins with cry out for it. This speaks of a desperate dependence. Excuse me, I got an eyelash in my eye or something. I'm so sorry. This is a plea for insight. This is he says, lift your voice. This is the posture of petition, calling out loudly to God, to your Father, boldly, like someone who knows that they lack what they need. This is a prayerful pursuit through desperate, humble supplication. And finally, in verse 4, he says, "If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures." So what started in the mind and then moved to the heart and burst forth from the mouth now results in action. Seek her as silver, search as for hidden treasure. This is labor. This is diligent labor. The verbs describe intentional, persistent effort, like a miner digging through the earth for precious ores or gems. It's a call to a life bent towards the discovery and application of godly wisdom. So these four verses altogether describe an all-in, full-body pursuit of wisdom. Reminds us of Luke 9 in verse 22. We studied this not too long ago in our series through Luke, when he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." It's this full-bodied pursuit of Christ. Or as Jesus sums up God's law in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, when he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength." This is very much the same level of diligent, determined, and devoted effort. This is what Solomon desires his son to have in pursuit of God's wisdom. And yet we have to be careful here, because to the undiscerning ear, it may sound as though Solomon were saying, if you work hard enough, and if you try hard enough, then you'll be wise and God will bless you. Is that what he's saying? Absolutely not. That is not the tone or theology of this passage. And one of the things that helps us to know that is simply the context and the Hebrew grammar. The word if here, im in the Hebrew, it is indeed conditional, if-then sort of thing, but not in the ordinary sense of do this and then this will happen. Many scholars, for example, Kyle Endelich, which is a very well-respected 19th century commentators on the Old Testament. If you want to know how to spell that, get with me afterwards, I'll tell you. Kyle Endelich. They point out that the context of this if sets it in the optative mood. And what that simply means is that it expresses a deep desire, not a cold hypothetical. They translate it as, oh, that you would receive my words. Oh, that you would treasure my commandments within you, and so on. This is the Father's greatest wish for his Son, that he would do this. It reminds us of what John wrote in 3 John, verse 4, when he says, I have no greater joy than this, than to know that my children are walking in the truth. That's the thrust here in Proverbs 2. So don't hear this as a checklist of things to do, but as a father's plea, an urgent, heartfelt longing for his son to pursue that which is good and true. And because, of course, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, we know that this is our Heavenly Father's will for us also. So, part of the wonder of God's grace is that he does not just exhort us to seek wisdom. He stirs our hearts to want it, doesn't he? Because left to ourselves, we know that we wouldn't seek out the light. We continue to choose the darkness and the lie. Scripture makes this very clear. Romans chapter 3, when he's just speaking of men and women in general in our unregenerate state, he says there's none who understands, there's none who seek for God. John 6:44, he says, no one can come to me. Jesus says, no one can come to me. Not some can come to me, but no one can come to me unless what? Unless the Father who sent me draws him. That means even the desire to receive or to treasure or to incline or to cry out, this even that is the fruit of God's grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 reminds us that even our faith is not of yourselves. It is the free gift of God. Keep your fingers right here and flip back a few pages to Psalm 119. This great psalm extolling the virtues of God's word. Look at verse 33. This is just an example that came to mind while I was doing this. Psalm 119, verse 33, he says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law, and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. Did you get that? He's asking God the Father to do all these actions, isn't he? Teach me, give me, walk, make me, incline me, turn my eyes away, revive me. The man of God recognizes that in himself he lacks what he needs. So he asks God that he would work out the desires and attitudes in him. And how is this done? How does our Heavenly Father do this in us? Well, the very next verse tells us. He says, establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for you. And that word reverence, yirah, I think, in the Hebrew. I'm not good at pronouncing Hebrew. It's the exact same word, if you turn back to Proverbs chapter 2, for the fear of the Lord. Reverence and fear, it's the same word. He says, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Even the hunger to walk in wisdom is something God must give us. And how does he give it? He gives it through his word, through his wisdom. So Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 4 is not some self-help manual. It's not about moralism. It's not about behavior modification. It is the description of a grace-enabled pursuit. Real, vigorous, and wholehearted, yes, but possible only because God is already at work in the heart. We're stepping into that difficult tension between the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, right? And Paul even describes this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. What does he say in chapter 2, verse 12? He says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. There's that responsibility we have. We live in a reverential fear, a recognition of who God is, and although we love Him and we're drawn close to Him, we have that fear of Him, that respect. And so we work out our salvation. But then what does He say in the very next verse, in verse 13? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. See, so it's God doing it, but it's you doing it. And so there's that tension that we struggle with sometimes. So we can be sure of this, that for those who are God's children, this is what He's going to do through us. Because He desires for you to walk in wisdom and commands you to, He's not going to leave it all up to you. He gives you the desires of your heart to all those who delight in Him. That's Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean if you love the Lord, you get a Lamborghini because you want one. No, He means He implants the desires. He changes your heart. He gives you the desires of your heart. And then He says, commit your way also to Him, and He will do it. There's your responsibility. That's a commitment. You have to commit your way to Him. And He rewards those who diligently seek Him, He tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 6. So you see, we're responsible to respond to God's call, but it's God who enables us to do it. It's a wonderful synergism in our sanctification. And brothers and sisters, let's not move on before I make one more essential point here. What's the bottom line? Is it simply a call to study the Bible, to memorize passages or master doctrine? I mean, those are good things to do. No, it's much more than that. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. To receive and treasure godly wisdom is to receive and treasure Christ. It's to incline your heart and to cry out for wisdom is to love Him and to seek Him above all else, to want to know Him. It is to seek Christ as for hidden treasure, to pursue Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is to love Him and trust Him and forsake all for Him and follow Him. I hope you see that. Solomon wants his son to pursue wisdom, God's wisdom. God wants His children to pursue Christ, God's wisdom. It's the same heart with the same goal. Now, our next point reveals the outcome of this grace-enabled pursuit. It shows us that God promises to those who seek Him. It shows us what God promises to those who seek Him. And it's here that we see that the God who commands us to pursue wisdom is the same God who provides it. And so we see the provision of wisdom beginning in verse 5. He says, "Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the path of justice, and He preserves the way of His godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course, for wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you." And we'll pause there. What a promise this is. An incredible promise. God is the giver of wisdom. He doesn't hide it from those who seek it. He gives it freely, and with it He transforms the heart and preserves the path of the upright. And so we see how verse 5 begins with this word, "Then you will discern." This makes the transition from the action to the outcome, from the pursuit to the provision. And what's so mind-blowingly amazing about this is that the one who truly seeks wisdom doesn't just get insight. He gets God. He doesn't just gain principles for godly living, for wise living, for living well, however you want to put it. He finds a path that leads to knowing the Lord. "Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." This is the same promise that we read elsewhere in Scripture. For example, Jeremiah 29:13, He says, "You will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. And in James chapter 1, verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and it will be given to him. So what does God provide to the one who seeks? Well, verse 6 tells us, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. This is one of the most important theological truths in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is not earned, it is given. Wisdom is given. It is not found by moral striving or religious effort. It is received from God's hand. It is not discovered through philosophical introspection. I heard John MacArthur once call it navel gazing. I thought that was quite funny. You know, these pointy-headed intellectuals that just sit around and think about themselves all the time. And it's not discovered through any of that. It's revealed by the Word of God. Just look at the source here in verse 6. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. That means wisdom is not just naturally intuitive to us, not this kind of wisdom. It's revealed to us. It comes through God's word, flowing from his character and shaped by his will. In other words, we're not left to figure out life on our own, but God gives us what we need. He gives us what we need to know him. But he not only gives us the truth, he transforms us by the truth. Jump down to verse 10. He says, for wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. For those who remain dead in their trespasses and sins, God's wisdom finds no home, right? It's like trying to store water in a colander. It just passes right on by. Or placing a seed in concrete. No matter how good that seed is, it will not take root. But when God prepares the heart, when he softens the soil, wisdom enters in and knowledge becomes pleasant to the soul. And this is really what David was talking about in Psalm 19, verse 8, when he says, the precepts of the Lord are right, delighting the heart, or rejoicing the heart, rather. He says, rejoicing the heart. When God gives wisdom, he not only informs our mind, but he rejoices our heart. This is inner delight. The delight in God's truth, the delight in his law, the delight in his gospel, the delight in his wisdom. It fills our hearts with that kind of joy. This is the mark of a transformed life. God's truth, his word, his wisdom, it takes root and it changes how we think and how we feel and what we love. But his provision doesn't just stop there. Look again back at verses 7 and 8. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. What a picture of security this is. God doesn't just give us a little bit of what we need. He gives it to us abundantly. He stores it up that he might pour it out on us abundantly. And there's more. Solomon says he's a shield. That is that he's the protection. His wisdom protects us from the arrows that are fired at us as we walk this path. And he guards our path, meaning he is actively watching over our steps to make sure that we stay on the right road. And he preserves the way. He preserves it. He doesn't just point you in a direction, say, this is the right way to go. Now, good luck. But no, he walks beside you, ever vigilant, preserving your way. So this whole section is about the provision of wisdom, and it comes from God, and it transforms the whole person, and it protects you. And in verse 9, we come full circle to the moral clarity that the wisdom produces here. He says, then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. This is about living rightly. It's about loving the righteous path. It's about having your moral compass recalibrated to God's truth. But it's a little bit more than that. It's an interesting word here. He chooses for course, the very last word of this verse, the good course. It describes the deep tracks left in the road by the wagon carts, the ruts, if you will. Bruce Waltke writes, "While the earth is soft, wagon wheels press the trails that others are obliged to follow after it dries and hardens." And so with that in mind, let me ask you, who laid down these ruts? Who laid down this path? It was Christ, wasn't it? Our pathfinder, Hebrews 12, verse 2, it calls Jesus the author and perfecter of our faith. That word author is archagos. It means captain, leader, pioneer, or pathfinder. He's our trailblazer. It is Jesus Christ who first walked the path of obedience. He is the one who lived a life perfectly loving the Father and without sin. He is the one who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So he did not only walk the path, but he paved the path for us. I thought of Simon Peter's words in John 6 when he says, "Where else can we go, O Lord? You have the words of eternal life. There's no other trail. There's no other path. My wheels are firmly set in your path, Lord." Like a child walking in his father's footsteps in the snow or in the mud or whatever, so are we as we follow our Lord. And by his Spirit, he keeps us there, guiding and correcting us and preserving us. Because he's not just the one who blazed the trail for us. He is the path himself. You can think of his word as the map, his Spirit as the guide, and the cross as the bridge. Jesus Christ is the way. There's no wisdom, no security, no life outside of him. So we've seen the pursuit of wisdom and the provision of wisdom. And God gives us what we need, and he transforms us by that, and he secures us by that, because all true wisdom comes from him. Now Solomon shows us just how practical and necessary this wisdom is, because it doesn't just shape who we are, it guards us from that which could destroy us. Here is the protection of wisdom, and this is where it gets really practical, right? What does God's wisdom actually do for us in life? What does it protect you from when the rubber hits the road, so to speak? Well, he names two specific threats, beginning in verse 12. First, the perverse man, and then the immoral woman, otherwise known as the wicked fool and Dame Folly. So, let's look at verses 12 to 15. He says, "To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways." So who is this man? Well, he's first described as the one who speaks perverse things. Now, this doesn't just, he's not just talking about people that use foul language or try to shock you with vulgar things. No, perverse means distortion or deception. This is the one who distorts the truth of God's word, the one who spreads false doctrine, false gospels. This is the purveyor of false religion. But it's not just that. Their perversion goes further than that. It's often less obvious than that. Some are far more crafty and subtler than just to create a false religion. They use their influence and their charm to twist the truth, redefining what is right and wrong in ways that sound convincing and sometimes even compassionate. You don't have to look very far to see what happens when truth is distorted in a society. What does Isaiah tell us in Isaiah 5:40? "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." That's the pattern of the perverse man. He redefines sin as freedom and righteousness as oppression. And over time, those lines, they begin to reshape how the culture thinks, not just in what they say, but what they love and what they admire and what they justify. It starts with speech that twists the truth and ends with a culture that celebrates rebellion. And that's why Solomon says we need wisdom, because wisdom trains your heart to spot that lie, that perversion, before it has a chance to work its way into your heart. It guards you from the voices that make evil sound beautiful. That's the perverse man's goal, not to just spread false religions, but to create immoral societies. And notice verse 13 here. Those who leave the path of righteousness to walk the ways of darkness, he says. This suggests that they know what they're doing is wrong. And I can't help but think of Romans 1, right? Those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, those whose consciences have been so seared by sin, such that they, verse 14, delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of it. Their paths are crooked, he says. Their ways are devious. That's the perverse man. But God's wisdom protects us from that. His word delivers you from the way of evil, he says. Not by isolating us from people like this, we're in the world, but by giving us discernment and conviction and courage to say, that's not the path for me. Christ is the path I want to be on. But then there's another threat, he says here, beginning in verse 16. It's the immoral woman. He says, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house sinks down to death and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So we've moved from this loud, perverse man to the seductive, alluring voice of sin. Her kind of seduction is just as dangerous as the perverse man's, because it is more alluring. She doesn't shout, but rather she flatters, appealing to your ego. She tells you what you want to hear. It's the difference between the perverse man's appeal to logic and human wisdom and the immoral woman's appeal to desire and our fleshly sins. Her goal is to seduce you into covenant-breaking sin. That's what's meant there in verse 17, leaving the companion of her youth and forgetting the covenant of her God. She is an adulterer by nature, and what she wants you to be is comfortable being one also. And let's be clear, this isn't just a warning about immoral women. This is the seductive power of sin itself. It flatters, and then it lures, and then it traps. It promises freedom, but it delivers slavery. It promises pleasure, but it only ends in pain. Look at verse 18 again. He says, her house sinks down to death, her tracks lead to the dead. And then he says in verse 19, none who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. Doesn't that sound like a horror story? No one who goes ever returns. But it is a horror story. That's why it sounds like that. Sin never delivers what it promises. It only offers a one-way path to death. And what a contrast this path is to Christ's path, right? Godly wisdom protects us from both threats. It shines the light on sin's disguise. It exposes the trap beneath the bait and leads us in righteousness, leads us to God. And in that is our protection and our security. And again, as Paul says in Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As I've said before, godly wisdom, these are not just principles to live by and have a pleasant life. No, godly wisdom is a person. Godly wisdom is Jesus Christ. It's about being united to Him who is the wisdom of God. And there's no safer place to be than in Christ. He guards you, He transforms you, He leads you, and He preserves you. And so our final point here, the pathway of wisdom. In verses 20 to 22, he says, "So you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it." After all the seeking, the receiving, the guarding, after being delivered from the deception and seduction, Christ does not leave you wandering, but he leads you home. Walk and keep here in verse 20. This speaks of an ongoing lifestyle, not just a one-time decision, but a lifelong direction. Living in the land, in verse 21, this is Old Testament covenantal language. It is shorthand for living in security and peace and blessing in God's protection. It anticipates a spiritual endurance to the end and also that ultimate inheritance that we have in glory. Those who walk in wisdom enjoy spiritual stability and God's preservation to the end. We're not promised an easy life or even earthly success, but God does promise you safe passage. Safe because regardless of the trials, regardless of the chaos, the Lord will keep you standing upright. That's the joy of a clean conscience. That's the joy of walking in righteousness, even when it's hard. That's the joy of knowing that even though you're not perfect, you're where the Lord wants you to be. You're following after him. But the wicked, on the other hand, he says, the ones who reject God's wisdom, the one who rejects God's Son, they're not on this secure path. They're cut off from God's eternal blessings. It may look as though they're prospering here and now, but their path ends in judgment and death. They will be cut off, he says. Uprooted is the word Solomon uses here, like weeds in a garden. This is a picture of the final rejection by God, a picture of divine judgment. They have rejected him all their lives, and in the end, he will reject them. So let me ask, which path are you on? The well-marked path of righteousness laid down by our Lord, the path of wisdom and life, the path that is spelled out for us in God's word, or the crooked path of the perverse man and the immoral woman, the pathway of the wicked, the way of rebellion that leads to judgment and death. The choice between two paths isn't about avoiding God's judgment. That's not the only point. It's about remaining in his presence and being secured by his grace. That's the result of seeking diligently after wisdom, a life spent in God's love and in his care and protection and in his grace. And what we should find so comforting about this is that the one who calls us to walk this path is the same one who walks it with us. Again, he doesn't just point us towards life. He is life. He is the way. You'll never be more secure than when you're walking with Christ. And so we began this chapter with a call to pursue wisdom, and now we've come to the end of the path, and we see where that pursuit leads. It leads to discernment, being able to tell what is right and what is wrong. It leads to moral clarity. It leads to protection from deception, from seduction. And ultimately, it leads to life. Life in Christ, life with God. It's about choosing the way of wisdom over the way of wickedness. It's about choosing Christ over sin and death. That's what this kind of wisdom does for us. You've probably heard the saying, life's about the journey. You ever heard that seen it on a pillow or something like that. Life's about the journey. I say hogwash. Life's not about the journey. I mean, yes, there's an aspect to the journey that's important, but there's a way that seems right to a man. A wide way, an easy way. But where does that one end? In death. It ends in death. It's a life that focuses on the journey, the here and the now, with no concern for what's to come. But we're told to set our minds on the things above, to always be looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He went through the greatest trial man could ever go through, yet he had a forward focus on the joy set before him. And what was that joy? The joy of glorifying his God, his Father. That's to be our joy as well, not living for the journey, but striving after Christ, not finding our pleasure in the fleeting things of this world, but in Christ, receiving and treasuring his Son, inclining our hearts to him and crying out for him and diligently seeking him as we live securely in the lasting joy that comes from knowing that he is our God and we are his children. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll have a few minutes if anyone would like to add anything. Holy Father, we thank you. We thank you and praise you for the gift of your wisdom, a wisdom that protects us and it shapes us, it guides us, Lord, and it leads us to life. I pray, Father, that you would incline our hearts to your wisdom. Help us, Lord, to treasure your word, to treasure your Son, and to walk the path that you've set before us, a path that has been so clearly laid out by your Son, a path of obedience and love for you. Keep us, O God. Keep us close to you in this journey. Keep our feet from veering off the path. Protect our minds and our hearts from deception, and our eyes, Lord, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Keep our lives grounded in your truth, I pray. And Father, may we live in the joy and the security of knowing that no matter what's going on around us or how bad things can be, you are our God, Christ is our Savior, and we are your children. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.